well-known pastor, or maybe it's more appropriate to say former pastor, that of Tim Keller. He tells this story. Perhaps you've heard it before, and whether or not he's speaking of himself and his own family or a story in which he heard, I think nonetheless makes the point. He's talking about a brother-in-law, perhaps his own, and what he's saying to his brother-in-law is, "Sir," well, let's call him John, "John, you need to put your seatbelt on." John doesn't want to put his seatbelt on, and so as the story is told, it's this argument between the one gentleman saying, you need to wear it. It's for your own safety. Well, one time let's assume it's Keller, he comes to the airport and he's being picked up by his brother-in-law. And he gets in the car, and what he notices first is that his brother-in-law is actually wearing a seatbelt. And he says, "What's happened? What's changed you?" And his brother-in-law replies and says, "Well, my friend was in a car accident, and he went through the windshield. And I visited him at the hospital, and upon visiting him, what I noticed was that he took 200 to 300 stitches in his face just to provide some level of healing." And so Keller looks at him and says, "Well, did you not know that that could happen if you don't wear your seatbelt? That could happen to you if you don't wear your seatbelt?" And he says, "Of course not. I knew that. But when I saw my friend, the information that I had became more new to me." And perhaps that's what Paul is saying this morning. As we look at this text, I don't think it's as though he's saying something so brand new to the church at Philippi that they've never heard this before. But perhaps their circumstances are such that the information becomes more new to them. When we pick up at verse 27, it's a bit of a transition, a turning point, you might say. The letter began with Paul introducing himself, and he's speaking about himself. He speaks about his joy and his affections for the Philippians. In verse 12, he says, "I want to talk to you about the circumstances, things concerning me, where I have been, what's been going on in my life, what's happened to me." But when we get to verse 27, he really changes direction. It went from things concerning him, Paul, to now he's going to talk to you, church. Philippians, I have something for you. This has something to do with you. And so he begins with a command. It's the first in a string of commands if you continue to read. And what he is doing is he's bringing back into focus that which he has just said. Look in verses 25 to 26 with me. Here's what Paul says to them. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." There's a focus on their attitudes. How do we relate? How do we engage with each other? There's a picture that he's trying to provide, and he's saying there's a focus that I want you to have. And I think he's presenting to them two questions. Two questions, and I want to look at them this morning together. Who are they? Who are you, Philippian? Who are you, Christian? And how are you to live? Look with me at verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Only. It's that Greek word, monon. It means one thing, only one thing, one and only. And what is Paul trying to say? It's this one thing that you are to think about. It's this one thing that you and I are to be known for. It's this one thing that should characterize your life. This one thing that you are to live by. And what is that one thing? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's a powerful perspective, you might say. It's a perspective of a steward. All that you have, all that you are, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. it's somewhat of a strange phrase to begin saying, only let your manner of life be worthy. In fact, it's a phrase that Paul only uses twice. It's only used twice in the entire New Testament in Greek. And it's found here, and then you could find it again in Acts 23, and Paul is speaking of himself there. And what it's doing, the phrase, it's carrying this weight that says it's describing one's home, one's citizenship, one's allegiance. Paul's taking a verb, and he's using it as a command, but he's using a noun form. It's the word polis. It means city. And so he's twisted this noun into a verb, and he's saying, let your citizenship live as a citizen here, but know that it lies somewhere else. What Paul is doing is he's connecting words, but theologically, he's connecting worlds. He's saying the world of heaven, where your identity lies, let it shape how you live here, here on this earthly place. Who are you? You're a citizen. You're a citizen of heaven. Be a good citizen, Paul says. Remember, as a believer in Christ, you are a citizen not of this world, but of the world to come. Remember where you're from. Know who you are. It's why the Bible describes Christians as exiles, sojourners, aliens, pilgrims, because this is not your eternal home. We are not of this world. What does the author in Hebrews say? We seek not this world. We seek the city that is to come, whose maker and builder is God. That's where our home is. That's where our citizenship lies. Not here, but there. And that's what Paul's going to bring up again in Philippians 3. And in case we think that it's just a concept, a point to Philippi, this is all over his letters. You are a citizen not of here. If you are in Christ, your home is heaven. So live heavenly, he says. Who are you? Paul's asking, how do you answer that question? It's a question Paul would have had to wrestle with for himself. Who am I? Do you remember that story? And found in Acts 22? Paul's a Roman citizen. We don't have all the details. Perhaps his father was granted citizenship, and so by birth, Paul is engrafted in. He is a Roman citizen. Well, in Acts 22, he's in prison. He's been illegally put in prison. He's been unjustly treated. And right before he's going to be released, he says, I'm a Roman citizen. And what happens? Well, the civil magistrates, they hear of it, and they're afraid, to the point that they come and apologize. Your citizenship matters. Back then, being a Roman citizen matters. It had certain rights, certain privileges. It matters. Philippi matters. Did you know that? It's an important city. And Paul is looking at his people here in Philippi, and he's saying, I know who you are. I know that you are a Roman colony. I know that you have Roman citizenship granted to you. I know that you are an important city. I know your history. I know that you were refounded by Octavian, better known as Caesar Augustus. And with the help of Antony, we have taken out Brutus and Cassius. I know who you are. But do you know who you are? This is the question he's putting before them. Do you know who you are? Four times he has mentioned the gospel. In verse 5, he is overjoyed with his partnership with them in the gospel. In verse 7, he's thanking them for their defense with him in light of the gospel. Verses 12 and verses 16, he's saying it's for the advancement of the gospel that all these things are taking place. The gospel, he says. And so what he's telling them is, Philippians, you are not first a Philippian. You are first a citizen of the good news of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your primary identity is not a Roman citizen. It's not a Philippian. It's a Christian. It's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are citizens of that truth, that gospel. Shouldn't that cause us to pause for a moment? If the Apostle Paul were here today, would he have a different word for the church? Would he say anything different if he were standing here this morning? Would he not look out and say, I know who you are. I know you're an American. I know you just celebrated your independence, your heritage, your history. I know you live here. But above it all, you're to be a Christian, a child of God. There should be something heavenly about you and me in this earthly place. Don't forget who you are. Why? Because knowing who you are governs and guides your life. Knowing who you are governs and guides your life. And that is where Paul is trying to lead them. There's something at stake for the gospel. And those who believe in it, that's what he's saying in verses 25 and 26. Did you understand what he's trying to push upon them? I'm convinced of something. I know that I will remain and continue with you all. For, here's my purpose. Your progress and joy in the faith. It's this future picture. There's something of joy. There's something of progress that I'm anticipating in your life. Yet when he gets to 27, he shifts from the future to the present scene. And he says, only let your life, your manner of life. What is he doing? He's saying there's something about the present scene in Philippi that has the potential for progress or regress. There's something about the present scene in Smyrna, Georgia, that has the potential for progress or regress. And so he says, you need to know who you are. You need to know where you're from. Where does your ultimate allegiance lie? There seems to be some hint that Paul is giving to us that people are living one way with him present, and yet very different in his absence. And so he's saying, a Christian citizen, there's a certain requirement of your conduct because of who it is that you live for. Paul says, worthy, not worth. As to say, in a manner of self-righteousness. No, he's saying worthy as it relates to a level of consistency. There should be a pattern of your life that looks like Christ. Maybe you could think about it when Paul's telling Timothy, it's a moment of a in-season and out-of-season kind of life. As a Christian, you are always living for Christ. And so that's what he's going to then say. No. Who you are, because it governs and guides the way you live your life. How are they to live? Paul says, I want to hear of your way of life. I want to hear how you're living. I want to hear how citizens of heaven are living. And he's going to actually tell them what that should look like. And he's going to spell it out far more in the following chapters. But I think this morning he's giving us two principles, two general categories, a positive and a negative. How are we to live as citizens of heaven? Positively, Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't be easily shaken. He wants to hear of their steadfastness, not so much individually, but as a church. Corporately, he wants to know the people of God are staying truthful to God's truth. Strive, he says, for one spirit and one faith, that is of the gospel. Live as a unit. Unity. He's saying there should be something of unity amongst believers. There should be a togetherness of Christians. We're to be united, he's saying, in one spirit, one mind, one soul. Why? Because we have one spirit in us that has united us. That is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we ought to be one. Stand firm for the gospel. And it's important to notice that. He says, stand firm for the gospel, not for your opinions, not for your agendas, not for your comforts. Stand firm in the gospel. And he tells you why. Why? It's our unity for him that's at stake. It's a steadfastness for Christ, but it's also a steadfastness by Christ. It's unity for him, and it's accomplished by him. He's not saying stand firm together and do the best you can, strive in your own efforts. No, he's saying I will provide the resources to accomplish this very purpose. I have given you my word. I have given you my Holy Spirit. You can stand firm together on this truth. We can be one. He gives it to his church. And then he tells you, it's going to take effort. It's going to be very hard. We're going to have to work at it. He says, strive side by side. It's that Greek compound word. What it's saying is the prefix soon, it means together, but that second part of the word, athleo, it means compete. And you've heard that term. You can already think about some English words that we get from it. It's a military term, it's an athletic term. And do you hear what Paul is telling us? Compete in this world. For Danny? No. Compete in this world for Christ. Compete together. You're of one mind, of one soul. Compete for Christ in this world. Could you imagine what the picture, the result would be if we were to do that? For one thing, it would mean that there's something similar about you here in Smyrna and somebody up north, out west, east, and across the globe. The Christian lives consistent. Christians across time and space are to live consistent. There should be something similar about us. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter when you lived. There should be something similar about us. What is Paul saying? It's quite simple, isn't it? Put the gospel first and yourself last. Put the gospel first and yourself last. He's going to spell that out for us in Philippians 2. But here he is beginning, saying, stand firm. Fight for the beauty of the gospel to be displayed through God's people, rather than fighting with them. Stand firm. Work together. Stand firm in the gospel. Put it first. Put the message of grace and truth first. Put the message of Christ first. Not your politics. Not your organizations. Not your profession. Not your societal status. Put the gospel first. Stand firm. And then he says, negatively, do not fear. Do not fear. It says, and not frightened in verse 28. Do not be intimidated. It has this imagery of a horse that is easily spooked. One that is panics and runs away, and Paul's saying, don't be spooked. Don't be afraid. Don't be surprised. I don't want you to panic that there's opposition. And I don't think he's talking about opposition in the church. I think he's talking about opposition from outside of the church. We're being inundated, aren't we, daily with news and more news. Things you have to do. Things you have to think. Things you have to feel. Often it's a form of an anti-gospel, isn't it? It's very man-centered. Do this and it'll fix it. Trust yourself and it'll work. Paul says, don't be afraid. Don't panic. Don't hide. Christians aren't to be afraid. They're not to hide. They aren't to cave to societal pressures. They aren't to relax on biblical doctrine because it's hard. Don't be afraid. It doesn't mean don't listen. It doesn't mean don't be kind and don't show respect. It means don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that there's opposition. Rather, stand firm. Have a redemptive focus about the culture around you. Don't isolate yourself. When we're scared, we tend to panic and are overcome by fear. And Paul is saying, instead of being afraid, expect opposition. Be prepared for it. And why? Because opposition, it's proof. It's a sign. That's what he says. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. It's a proof. It's a picture. It's a sign that says, no, the opposition is not superior to you, but it's a sign of your salvation. It's proof that God is true and he's at work. Maybe you're recalling that passage, that psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73. He's looking around the world and it's, look at the benefits of being worldly. Look at the blessings that they have, and what do I get? What changes? Well, he enters the sanctuary of Almighty God. And it's at that point he gets a clearer sight of what's really happening. That's what the gospel does, doesn't it? It reorients our thinking. It reorients our understanding. And so Paul is saying, yes, there is opposition, but don't be afraid. Be assured, because it's a picture, it's a promise of your salvation. Don't be afraid that suffering is here. Be assured. Now, we want to put that in context. You understand when Paul is talking about suffering here, there's a context to what he's saying. It's this context of suffering, not just any reference to suffering. He's talking about a suffering which is tied to the gospel, to you and to me identifying with Christ. It's a suffering when the opponents are against the church. It's against the gospel. I think often when we think of suffering, we have these images in mind. I've got a medical diagnosis or a medical challenge, a financial loss. I've got problems maybe in my family or at work. And that's not to say that that's not a form of suffering. And that's not to say that God doesn't provide principles and ways in which we are to engage and be comforted by that. That's just not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about persecution against the church, against the gospel itself. It's the true church, the true Christian who wants to be faithful to Christ. And he's saying, you will suffer. Don't be surprised. Expect it. And so what are we to make of it? Maybe you have this attitude. I've been alive for a while. I've seen a lot of bad stuff. We live in a sinful world. It's fallen. I can't avoid grief. I can't get away from it. It's inevitable. I think what Paul's saying is there should be a change of perspective. He's saying, don't say inevitable. Say instrumental. You see, what he's saying here is your suffering, it's an instrument of God at work in your life and in my life. It's a gracious work of God in your life to produce the glory that is Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells the church at Rome in chapter 8. Suffering leads to glory. It's not inevitable. It's instrumental. We see God's providential work in our life, and Paul uses his own life as an example. That's what he's saying here. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now bear. What is he saying? You know, Philippians. You remember myself and Silas. We were put in prison. We were beaten. We were unjustly treated. And all for the gospel's sake. And as I'm writing to you, you know that that was in Philippi where that happened. And now I'm back in prison in Rome. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He is helping the Philippians, and he's saying, here's the perspective to have. I have it for myself. And it's the same one for you, because it has the same foundation. It's the advancement of the gospel. The gospel's first. Put it first. Have a perspective of your life. Isn't that the glorious truth that he tells the church at Corinth? Do you remember those verses? But we have this treasure, the gospel, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's the promise of God's words. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. What is Paul saying? Know who you are. Know that you are a citizen of heaven if you are in Christ, and therefore let it shape how you are to live. The Christian life, Christian conduct, it conforms to and it confirms the gospel message. So may we stand firm together for this truth. May God in grace prepare us for whatever providential work he has, whether that's suffering or not, because we have the cross. We have the picture that says God is so committed to you, to his church. Look at the cross. The cross will tell you and it will tell me, I will go to whatever length I have to for your good and the glory that is to come. That's what this table represents, doesn't it? It's a family meal. It's a picture of unity, not just your unity in Christ, but our unity together for all who are in Christ. And yet it's a picture of suffering. It's showing you what is necessary for life. C.S. Lewis was once asked, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? His answer? Why not? Because they're the only ones who can take it. Why do the righteous suffer? Why not, he says? Because they're the only ones who can take it. You have Christ. You have everything you need for this life and the one to come. And suffering is just one instrument of God to get you there. And it's a taste of glory. So let's stand together for the sake of the gospel and let it shape our conversations and our conduct. Let me pray to that end.